Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you conscious that this is an extraordinary thing that we do together as we gather week by week to come in your name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to sing praises to you, to gather as your people, to hear your word read, to be prayerful. We thank you for these incredible things and pray now that as we focus on that particular part of the Bible we've just had read, that Lord, you might, by your Holy Spirit, work amongst us in miraculous ways to open our eyes to see what we need to see and to bring about change, the change that needs to be made in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are lots of things in the world that are beautiful, lots of very beautiful things. There are some things in the world that I want to say are scary beautiful. They're not just beautiful, but they're scary beautiful. The Himalayas. I've never been to the Himalayas, but I've got a TV too, and I can see these things. And there's something awe-inspiring, captivating, exciting about. The Three Sisters are great, but the Himalayas just have that kind of grandeur, that weight and majesty and ruggedness and power. But there's a beauty there that's not just beauty; it's scary beauty. It's a kind of beauty that demands a person takes care when you go into the Himalayas, when you climb Mount Everest, let's say. The Himalayas are beautiful and scary beautiful. You know, you can enjoy it, but they're rugged and fierce, and you need to be careful. The Southern Ocean is like this as well. The Southern Ocean, I'm talking about between South Africa and the west coast of Australia. I follow yacht racing. As a thing you may not know about me, but I follow solo yacht racing around the world. There's a particular race at the moment where there's a whole bunch of competitors who are trying to get around the world the fastest they can on their own on a boat. And I love watching it. I think it's because I'm into adventure and courage and so on. Kathy thinks you're an introvert and you want to be on your own. I love this kind of stuff. But one of the things that's happened is they've just now rounded South Africa and they've entered into the Southern Ocean. With all the extraordinary expanse of water down there, it's very dangerous. And one of the things they've all commented on, well, numbers of them that I've noticed, they've posted footage of the experience. And each of the ones who have done this have talked up the beauty of the Southern Ocean, the beauty of its power, its remoteness, the albatrosses that have come for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of kilometres, and the size and scale of the waves, the danger. There's a beauty to it all, a fierce beauty, a kind of beauty that makes you take care, but a beauty nonetheless. Well, this passage tonight in 1 John 3, I want to suggest to you, has a beauty to it. There's some extraordinary verses here that are some of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, and I want to draw your attention to them. But the kind of beauty that they have is a fierce beauty. They're wonderfully encouraging, uplifting statements that'll be helpful for you, but they've got a scary beauty about them that's discriminating, that causes you to realise you need to take care. They're fierce in their beauty. You know, people have posters on the wall, the kittens with the fluffy wool, they're kind of cute. This is not that kind of thing. It's a beauty that's fierce and terrifying. Well, what's the passage? Well, have a look with me. 1 John chapter 3. We're only going to get up to verse 10 tonight, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it there. It's a beautiful verse. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. It's a verse that joins together a bunch of ideas. The love of God having been given to us lavishly, that we might be called the children of God. The love of what love God has, that he has given us such a gift that we should be called his children. Now that is a beautiful verse. And it's a beautiful verse that's important to reflect on. How do we become the children of God? Not because of merit, not because of worth, not because we're owed that gift, but it's because of the love of God. It's a verse that reflects on the great love of the Father. The reason we can enjoy this status as his children is because of his love, not because we deserved it, earned it, merited it. We have had this love lavished upon us. It's the idea of adoption. And it's an incredible thought that creatures, mere creatures, sinful creatures at that, should be brought into the very family of the Creator, with him now as Father and we as his children. And the next sentence there in verse 1, sort of halfway through that verse, and that is what we are, is this sense in which John is saying, I know, this is unbelievable, that we should have experienced the love of God in such a way that we're adopted as his children. This is unbelievable, but that's what we are, brothers and sisters. We are now his children. And is there a more extraordinary, hope-filled, beautiful, loving, wonderful picture than this? That we'd be adopted because of God's love. And it's a picture of God's love that means wherever you go in life, whatever happens in your life, all the ups and downs in life, you can carry this truth with you, this reality with you, and it brings stability, strength, the ability to make sense of things around you. So even though life is up and down, even though you go through your worst experiences, even though you're living in a home which is stressful, you can do all of that with the consciousness that you are loved by God. The Creator has set his affection upon you. If you are someone who looks to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if it is that you're looking to him for your salvation, not your own merits, if you're looking to his work on your behalf as the sacrifice of atonement, the one who has paid for your sin, if you're looking to him, then you are the object of God's love. You are a child of God, which means in the midst of ups, downs, pain and grief, this is always true of you and it brings stability. It's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth. But it's a fierce truth. It's a scary truth, because it has implications which begin to come to the surface as he goes through this writing. Let me just trace down with me through these verses, follow the logic of it. That is what we are, the children of God. The reason the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know the Son of God, the true Son of God. It didn't know him, won't know us as his brothers and sisters, children. We are now, verse 2, the children of God. And what we are is not yet known, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So you can't yet see and feel the full experience of what it is to be a child of God. But when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll see him, and that will stimulate and stir us to purity, to holiness of life. Verse 3. And so the thought as John goes through here is he's beginning to move towards the implication of being a child of God. What does it mean that you're a child of God? You're loved. But what does it mean that you're a child of God? That you'll more and more turn your back on sin. And so he moves into the topic of sin. Verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He now moves into this whole topic of sin. And what it means to be a child of God with respect to sin. Now, why is he moving into this whole thought? Well, he's moving into this thought because of the historical setting of the church that he's writing to. So remember, we're way back in the first century. This church, this ministry that John has established, we're fairly sure that it's his words that have brought about this ministry. This church has gone through a fairly climactic experience where a bunch of them have left. And you get that in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, though they didn't really belong to us. And this group that's left have left sort of saying, we don't think you've got the full Christian thinking. We're going to a better way to think about Christianity and being in relationship with God. You've got it wrong, we've got it right. And that was hugely disturbing for the group that were left behind. Now, just an illustration of this somewhat. In the 1980s, wow, long time ago, you know, I was only 2 years old. But in the 1980s, I was only just converted recently. I was in a small church in Manly Vale, and that was the place where this new Pentecostal charismatic movement landed. If you know any of your history about that movement, and half our church left to go to this new movement, which was much more exciting, and those that were left behind felt very shaken because they left saying, "We haven't got it. This other place does." It was very, very disturbing. Now, that kind of experience has gone on, but amplified. Amplified because it's in the first century, it's not as if there were a church on every corner. It's not as if there were churches all over the place. This is a brand new religious movement And the people who had bought into this message that John had preached were leaving behind other religious faiths to come to this teaching about Jesus as the Messiah, God come in the flesh, as the sacrifice of atonement, that we can be forgiven through his merits. That was brand new. Left Judaism, paganism, they've come to this little community together. And so for people to leave their church wasn't just disturbing, it rocked their world, because there's no other churches. What have we got left if we've got it wrong? John writes this letter to encourage this group that are left behind. Come to chapter 5, verse 13. This is the key verse of the whole letter. And this is a verse you ought to underline if you underline your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you. The reason I'm writing this letter, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The reason I'm writing this letter to you is to encourage you that you're the ones that have got it. The ones who left don't have it. You're the ones in touch with the true gospel, the true saving message, the ones that actually have eternal life. You've got it, not them. And the essential feature is that you are the ones who have believed in the name of the Son of God. You look to Jesus as your Savior, not your own merits. You're saved, not them. Now, that's why he's writing to encourage them, you see. So what he goes on to do now in verse 5, 6, 7, all the way down, is give a series of evidences to help them know why it is that they're okay with God and the other group aren't. He gives a series of evidences to demonstrate what it looks like to truly be a saved person and what you'll see if a person's not truly saved. He gives what have been classically called a series of tests to test whether your profession is genuine. Now, back in the first century, when John wrote to this little church, he knew the church. He knew that they'd had the gospel right, and he knew that their lives measured up. So he's writing to them to say, you guys have got it. You guys have got it. See, you pass this test. You've got it. The others don't. Now, the problem is 2,000 years later. John doesn't know EV. He's not writing this letter saying, EV, anyone who's in VV, you've got it. Those ones who left EV to go to the other, no, they've lost. No, he's not doing that. Because 21st century, there's churches all over the place, lots of different churches with lots of different thinking. And now in churches, there's lots of different people. In every church around the land, there'll be people who genuinely are believers in Christ, those who think they are and say they are but aren't, and those who don't pretend to be. There'll be a whole mix of people, and that'll be the case with us tonight. Now, if you are here with us tonight exploring things, I'm not speaking to you about this, but there'll be those amongst us who think of themselves as followers of Christ but actually aren't really. And that's what this passage is going to tackle. It's going to help you think about whether you are the group that John has in mind when he says you never were part of us, or whether he's got you in mind as the ones who, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you're in, you're okay, be encouraged. Tonight will be an opportunity to work out which one you are. That's a serious business that we're engaged in. There's a beauty here that's a fierce beauty. You see verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. His point through here is to give you enough information, or some information, to begin to distinguish true believer from false. Now, that's the historical setting. How does he go about doing it? Well, the movement of thought is that if you're a child of God, if you're genuinely born again as a child of God, it'll change the way you live your life. And look with me there at verse 5 and 6. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Come down there to verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are. The point he's making, and it's very deep stuff, the point he's making is that if you have become a child of God, then you now have the seed of God in you, the Holy Spirit of God in you, a new nature. You've been recreated. And the consequence of that is that you'll have a new attitude towards sin. And so we'll be able to, and that's necessarily the case for every child of God. Everyone who is saved by the work of Jesus has been changed by Jesus. And so if that's true of every child of God, then you can determine who's a child of God by whether their life has changed or not. By their attitude to sin. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. Because he goes on to say that, or it comes back to say verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus did not just come to save you from hell. He didn't just come to rescue you from condemnation in hell. He came to rescue you from sin and its consequences. He came to rescue you from sin, and the one who is the great sinner is the devil, and his work is to drag us into sin, and Jesus' work is to come and destroy the work of the devil to rescue you from sin. In him there is no sin. This is part of the most important stuff that this passage is teaching, that God is about eradicating your sin in your life, transforming and changing it, that there might no longer be sin. It's not just about hell. Now, the way he states this test, though, is very extreme. Let me read it again. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. There's a consequence of being a child of God and having the Spirit of God in you, a new nature created in you, that you will no longer continue to sin if you're a child of God. Now that is tricky. And we need to take some care here. There's some traps that you can fall into as we wrestle with this passage. One is that you could imagine he's talking about you're saved by your battle against sin. That you can end up possibly thinking he's saying those of you who fight against sin have earned your way into heaven. Those who haven't fought against sin fail and go to hell. No. He's not saying you're saved by your works and what you do. He's saying rather that you're saved by looking to the Son, Jesus, who is your atoning sacrifice, the one who dies in your place as your substitute, who provides and wins forgiveness for you, that if you but just believe in him and rest upon him, you will be forgiven, made a child of God. That's how you're saved, by grace and grace alone, not works. But there's a necessary consequence. If you are saved by grace and grace alone, you're now a child of God, and being a child of God, you'll have the family likeness, and we'll be able to look at the family likeness in you and see whether you actually are truly saved. So it's not your works that save you, it's the merits of Christ that save you, and you looking to him, which will produce works. So the works do help us understand what your faith has been like. So be careful here, he's not talking about saved by works. But there's another piece of care we need to take, because he uses such super strong language, we need to work a little hard with it. Let me take you again through this and feel the weight of it. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Are you a child of God sitting here tonight? Are you a child of God? If you're a child of God, he says, you will not continue to sin. Hands up who still thinks they're a child of God then. Wow, don't put your hand up. That's the right answer. Who keeps on sinning? We all do. What do we do with this? No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, down through the history of the church, there have been many people who have taken this at face value. At face value, it looks like it's saying that if you sin as a Christian, you're no longer able to call yourself a Christian because you proved that you weren't actually saved. And this has got a kind of an idea. It's called sinless perfectionism. It's the view that once you become a Christian with the Spirit of God, a new nature, you should stop sinning and become sinlessly perfect. Now, this was held by, in some measure at least, by John Wesley and the Methodist movement and some other groups. We've had people actually leave church here because they heard me one Sunday confess that I sin, and they didn't want to be led by a pastor who wasn't sinless and perfect. And so they went who knows where, but they left us. I would love to know where they went. I think they're on their own. But that is a particular understanding. But now the problem, there's a couple of problems with that. Other parts of the New Testament make plain that Christians have two principles at work in their lives. They still have the sinful nature of warring against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that the normal Christian life is understood by the Apostle Paul as a conflict between sin and the Spirit. And so there's the expectation that Christians still have sin. Well, what do we do with this passage then? And then you look at our experience of life and you see we're all still sinning. It causes us to ask deeper questions. What does John mean when he says, keep on sinning? No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. What does he mean by that? Does he mean sinless perfectionism? Does he mean that Christians will no longer do sin at all? So think with me a bit harder. When you put chapter 3 of John's letter into the context of the other chapters in the letter, are there any indications throughout this letter that he expects the people he's writing to, Christians, to be people who will continue to sin? You know the question I'm asking? So is there any evidence in this that he does think Christians will continue to sin? Any parts of this letter that you can think of that might suggest he thinks Christians still do sin? Chapter 1, whereabouts in chapter 1? Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now notice a couple of things here. If we, John the author, writing to his friends in the church, and he says, if we, me and you, claim to be without sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves. The assumption being he actually thinks Christians still have sin in their life. It'd be wrong to say you don't. So whatever he means in chapter 3, he doesn't mean not ever have sin in your life. You see the point there? Where else in the letter do you get a hint as to him thinking people still sin? Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, it's not proven that you're not a Christian. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. I think that's Jew and Greek going on there. But you see, he expects that Christians will be, he doesn't want them to, but he expects that they will, and they'll need the work of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus ongoingly in their life. So whatever he means in chapter 3 about continuing to sin, he doesn't mean that you will cease from sinning at all or completely. Do you hear what I'm trying to do here? So what does he mean then? Because it sounds like it. Well, the key is verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, what he's just done there, before he goes on to tell us about continuing to sin, he's defined what he means by sin. And what he means by sin is not just breaking the law, though sin breaks the law. He means that sin is lawlessness. Now, this is profound. This is deeply important for us to understand. What he says here is that sin is not just breaking laws, though sin breaks laws. Sin is lawlessness. It is being outside the law. It is being without the law, lawless. It is to be an outlaw. Someone who pays no attention to the law. Or another way to put it is, it's someone who has stepped outside of God's rule. It's to be lawless. This is profoundly important. Sin is not just that I steal and cheat and am selfish. There's a root that gives rise to you stealing, cheating and being selfish. And that root is lawlessness. Rebellion against God. Stepping out from under God's rule. Now, the problem is that most people paint that as if it's a wonderful place to be. Most people paint it as, I'm not going to be ruled by anyone. I'm going to rule my own life. I'm going to be independent and free from the oppression of outside powers. And when you say it like that, it kind of sounds really cool. But what John says is, that's the very essence of sinfulness. Because sin is lawlessness. You know, I might love my mum and seem to be good. Hitler loved his mum, you know that. But you might love your mum, but you choose to love your mum not because God says you should, but because you choose to on your own. You might be faithful to your partner if you get married. But you choose to do that because you've decided to do it, not because God told you to do it. You're independent, outside of his law, living by your own rules. That's what John says is sin. This is profoundly important because it means there's only two kinds of people on the planet. There are those who are under the rule of God, in the kingly rule of God, seeking to please and obey God. And there are those who are outside the rule of God, lawless, in rebellion against God, seeking to live by their own rules, which might sometimes agree with God's or not, but it's not the point. They might still be super nice people, but it's not the point. They do what they do, love their friends, keep the laws, out of a decision of their own, independently of God, which makes them lawless, rebels, sinners, do you see? Now, you plug this into what John says, and you come to verse 6. So he's just defined sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on in lawlessness. Do you see how it flows? No one who lives in him keeps on in lawlessness. No one who continues to rebel has either seen him or known him. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to rebel, to live outside of God's rule. Because God's seed remains in them, they cannot go on living outside of his rule because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are. The children of God will be exemplified, will demonstrate themselves to be truly the children of God by taking on the family image of seeking to please the Father, of seeking to live under the Father's will, by the Father's rule. This is all true because of a deeper thing, the very purpose of God, which was to free people from the power of sin, to free people from the reality of lawlessness, rebelliousness, independence from him. He came to destroy the devil's work and to free us from living for ourselves, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and made us. So God saving us by a gift of grace, granting us forgiveness, is not because we're good, but because he's gracious. But he saves us by his goodness and grace to make us people who will be good, godly, not just moral, but obedient to the rule of God in our lives. And the fact that you are born again and adopted into the family means you will necessarily display this new nature, this new character. You'll now be alive to his rule and want to live under it. Now, this concept's so important, I'm spending time on it, and I want to give you an illustration to help make sense of it. Now, the illustration's kind of disgusting, and that's the point. And I want to give you a trigger warning. I've just learned to do this because I once showed a picture of an operation on my foot where they'd cut off my big toe, and I had the picture up here to show, and I thought people would love that. A couple of people fainted. I had no idea. So I just realised, okay, so just, this is going to be gross, but you've been warned, and so you'll be able to manage, I dare say. Or if you faint, it's your fault, not mine. Okay, picture a sewerage tank. So the town pumps all its sewerage into this big concrete compound, and there's stuff all just floating around this massive tank. There's the tank sewerage system. There's a walkway around the sewerage system, and you're walking around this big tank. It's open. There's no roof on top. And for some reason or other, you hold your breath, you lose consciousness, and fall into the tank. It's gross, right? You fall into the tank, but you fall on your back so you can actually still breathe. Unconscious but alive. Can you picture it? You're there. Now, someone swoops in And I don't know how they do this. I'm not medical, but they inject adrenaline or give you smelling salts or something to bring you back to consciousness. So you don't make yourself conscious. Someone does it to you and brings you back to consciousness. Now, what is the first evidence that you've come back to consciousness? How will we know that you've come back to consciousness? What will immediately happen when you wake up? Scream. Nice. Why will you scream? Because you're in the... Yeah. What else? Well, along with that, what would you see? You'll try and get out. You'll try and get out. Am I right? As soon as you come to your senses, you're going, what? You'll scream, you'll be disgusted, and you'll try and get out, right? Someone who doesn't want to get out is probably still unconscious. You with me? But the necessary consequence of coming to consciousness... Now, you wanting to get out doesn't make you conscious. That's not what made you become conscious. You're unconscious. Outside of you, someone made you conscious. But having become conscious, you now want to get out. Do you see how this is a great illustration? You'll be repulsed. You'll be repulsed by your environment. You'll be repulsed by the corruption around you. Now, here's the thing. We have lived our lives in lawlessness and rebellion to God, in sin. We've lived our lives outside the rule of God, independent, thinking we're free to do whatever we want instead of being under someone else. It sounds so nice when you put it like that. But then God, by his Spirit, brings his gospel word to us and brings us to life. He gives us the right to become children of God, born not of natural descent or a husband's will, but born by the Spirit of God. We're born alive again. We come to consciousness. What's the necessary evidence that you've come to your senses? You're repulsed by rebelliousness. You're repulsed by sin. You're repulsed by lawlessness. You're repulsed by the things that you used to live in. You realize now how horrible and evil they are. This is the key point. This is what John is talking about. The first sign that you've been saved and given a new nature and become a child of God, adopted into the family of God, is that you'll now hate or have this new reaction to lawlessness and rebellion against the rule of God. You'll despise it. You'll see it for the corruption it is, the pollution it is. And the key point is not that you'll never sin again, because you will still toy with sewage, because we're still in the tank while we live in this age. You'll still toy with sewage, hard to believe, but we're fools and we continue to carry around the body of death that plays with sewage. But to dwell in it, to make peace with sewage, is only possible if you're dead to sin, if you're dead to Christ, if you're not born again. This is what John is talking about. No one born of God continues in rebellion. No one born of God is happily swimming around in the sewage of sin. No one who is born of God, who has the seed of God in them, continues to rule themselves, ignoring God's desires. No one who is born of God is like that. He's not saying that you are to be suddenly perfect, but that you'll have a new attitude, a new disposition towards rebelliousness against the rule of God. And he's putting it so strongly and starkly because sin is so ugly. No one born of God continues to swim in sewage at peace with it. Now, there's my attempt to help you understand this passage. Let's now apply it by diagnosing where you are tonight. So here's where the fierceness of this comes home. Are you a child of God? Are you genuinely in relationship with the God of the universe, where he's your father and you are his child? The question isn't, do you still sin? Because yes, you do. Anyone who says he has no sin deceives himself and the truth is not him. So yes, we all still sin. That's not the question, do you still sin? We do get sewage on us. We still fall in sometimes, many times. The question is, do you dwell in it? Do you dwell in sin? Do you continue in the spirit of rebellion against your father? Do you live with an attitude of apathy towards him without regard to what your father wants? Is that where you're at? Every child of the Father will sin. We do have an advocate with the Father every time we do, to come before him and find forgiveness and cleansing and purification, forgiveness to cover all. But no true child of God will continue in apathy. There'll be a new attitude of heart, such that you hate living in lawlessness and rebellion. You hate it. And you are fighting it. You are working hard by the Spirit of God to leave it behind and cleanse yourself from it and repent of it and transform. Your desire is now to please him, to want what he wants. Is that you tonight? Is that you? Now, that's a more useful discussion, isn't it? And yet, it's still complex, because some of you have a very sensitive conscience. Some of you have a very sensitive conscience where every sin feels like a complete failure, and you beat yourself up so hard about every time you fail that you're sure you can't ever be a follower of Christ or a child of God. You're very quick to condemn yourself every time you fail. And that's because your conscience is so sensitive, and it can be because you're so in touch with the Holy Spirit of God, who wants you to be hating your sin. And so the more mature you become, the more you feel the weight of sin and the more inclined you are to think that I can't actually be a child of God because look how horrible things are. But here's the thing. Every true child of God has two emotions that happen at the same time in their life. They have the emotion of guilt and joy. Every true child of God has guilt and joy happening along in their life all the time. That is to say, every true child of God, born of the Spirit, who has the seed of God in them, who's got a new nature, feels the horror of their sin and the guilt at failing their Father and letting him down. They feel the horror of that every time they choose their will, not their Father's will. They feel the guilt about it. And at the same time, feel the astonishment, the joy, that the God I've just offended has sent his Son as a propitiation for my sin, has given me an advocate who pleads my case with the Father, who loves to forgive and will, has promised that every time I come to him, he will forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Guilt and joy, the astonishment of the forgiving love of my Father. You'll have both emotions in a normal, healthy Christian all the time. Guilt and joy. And so that's an even easier question to wrestle with tonight. Have you got that in your life? Do you have both those emotions happening? Guilt at sin, joy at forgiveness. Or is it just guilt at sin? If it's just guilt at sin, you may not have looked enough to see the wonder of what Christ has done for you, that your sins are all covered. You are forgiven. To find the joy then of forgiveness, you might need to spend more time there. If it's just joy, you might not have actually fanned into flame the Holy Spirit's work in your life to actually hate sin, because Christ came to eradicate sin in your life. Guilt and joy at the same time. But some of you tonight need a serious warning, because some of you don't care much about the will of your Heavenly Father. You may have been in church all your life. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have been with us some years, whatever. But you have found that over the years, you don't really care that much about what your Father wants. You don't care that much about searching the Scriptures to know how he'd have you live your life. You want to live your life your way and keep the facade of Christianity going. Be warned. No true child of God lives like that. Repent. Tonight's a night to take seriously the need to actually deal with this issue in your life. Because no one who lives in him keeps on in apathy towards the Father. Is that you? Repent of it. Be assured, if you do repent of it, the Father delights to forgive and is willing and waiting and wanting you to come to him to find that forgiveness. Come back, but don't leave off coming back. Let me just tell you a couple of things about sin Sin is like a three-pronged fork. When you fall into sin and jab it into you, it hurts like crazy the first time. When you sin again doing the same thing, it twists a bit and it hurts. Twist again, it hurts. But when you do it again and then again and then again, it spins very easily in your flesh. You don't actually feel it as much anymore. And you can get in patterns of sin where you don't notice the grief that you ought to feel for those patterns. Be warned. If you're in patterns of behaviour that are offensive to your Father, tonight, bow your head and pray that he would help you fight them, that he would stir into your heart a renewed desire to do his will, not yours, to break free from that which offends him. Pray that prayer tonight. Let me, though, make a comment about addictions. Some sin is so deep that it rewires the brain. It actually creates neural paths in your brain that predispose you to keep finding it easy to go that path. If you've grown up with pornography, it will have rewired your brain to some measure and created an addiction that's not as simple to get out of as other sins. Now, I say that because the presence of an addiction is not a sign that you are not a child of God. The presence of an addiction is not a sign that you're not a child of God. What will indicate that you're not a child of God is that you've made peace with that addiction. You've given over to that addiction and given into it. No true child of God gives over and makes peace with sewerage. You fight it for the rest of your days. And the evidence that you are a child of God is that you fight it. You come in repentance. You keep bringing it before the Lord. You find serious help to actually deal with it properly. Alcohol. If you're engaged in alcohol too early and too much, it'll create neural pathways, it'll create addictions that will be very difficult to deal with. The presence of them is not a sign you're not a child. It's your peace with them that's the evidence of not being a child. So you see, tonight the issue is, are you a true child of God? And this is serious because Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, there'll be many who come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not do and do and do in your name? Surely we're into heaven. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. That they are the most damning words that a person could ever hear. That you have lived your life thinking you're a friend of God, when all the time you've been living in lawlessness and rebellion and apathy and have pretended you weren't. Deal with it tonight. Deal with it tonight. May it never be the case that those amongst us find themselves outside the kingly rule of our gracious God. Brothers and sisters, living under the rule of God is beautiful. It's a place of strength and glory and greatness, which if you've got the Spirit of God in you, you will delight to that and want that. And this, therefore, is a great encouragement to you. If you've got the evidences, then you can go home tonight rejoicing that I have guilt and joy at the same time. I'm a child of God, loved by the Father. Press on. Persevere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary word. We thank you for John's encouragement, warning, the beautiful words, the fierceness of them. Please let it be the case that they stir our hearts tonight. And I pray for those amongst us who are in danger of making peace with sin, that you please might stir them to repentance tonight, that they might deal with what's happening in their lives. If it's a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, that please you might get them to talk together, please, and deal with it. Father, we do pray that you would produce in us the fruit in keeping with our life with you as your children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.